My, it sure is good to see you. And to be in this assembly when we look intently upon the Lord. John the Baptist did indeed say, as Don has mentioned, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the word "behold" means to look intently upon. And the song we sang together, "Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see Jesus." I hope that your eyes were open this morning and that you saw him in the beauty of his holiness, in the grandeur of his love, in the greatness of his grace, and that it made a difference in how you see yourself, how you see others, and especially how you see God. In case you think when I'm away I never think about you, I think sometimes our wives imagine that. I want to tell you that you are ever in my thoughts and a sustaining force and a moving presence because of the love that you show not just to me and my family, but to many, as has been so eloquently expressed already today in this assembly by the words that were read from our brother and sister. It is a privilege to be a Christian. I want to ask a question of you today as we begin. What is your response to those who never seem to grow up? Never seem to think about the consequences to themselves and to others of their actions. Never take responsibility for themselves and their behavior. Always shift the blame for those consequences they bring on others, to others, or to circumstances, or some justifying cause. And what is your feeling toward those who have no desire to do better, to grow, to enlarge themselves, to improve themselves, who, like many Pearl's nephews, start at the bottom, like it, and stay there? And how do you feel about those in your workplace or in your experience of life with others who seem always to be absolutely content with the minimum? And when it's a team effort, they will do the least that they can do, the least expected, and expect you to do whatever's left. I want to speak with you today about three marks of spiritual maturity, marks of being grown up as a disciple of the Lord. There is a great deal in the Scripture about growing. Paul, in his discussion of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, behaved like a child. But now that I have become a man, now that I have become a man," he said, "things are different." It was Paul who makes the observation in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, from verse 13 onward, that we ought to grow up, that we should not be any longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we should grow up unto him who is head, even Christ. So the urgency of the Scripture is an urgency of growing. The experience of being a Christian is dynamic, constant movement in a particular direction. The Apostle Peter, ending his life apparently, indicating that he does not have long to spend upon the earth, as he writes 2 Peter concludes all his remarks there by these urgent words, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perhaps, too, the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Colossians would be appropriate at this point, which says in verse 28, Him we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. This is not something for a few noble, special disciples. In the language of one of the hymns, we sing, the gospel is for all, and the gospel intends that we all, as the apostle said, be taught, and that we all grow, and that we all may be presented perfect or full grown in Christ. That was his intention. Applies to you. Not to the person sitting next to you or someone you have seen who has a lot of ability, has all those special qualities that make them appear just to be naturally able to be a Christian, unlike myself who has a struggle with that and I just don't seem to be disposed in that direction. All that is an absolute contradiction of what we read in the Scripture. To present every man perfect in Christ. You can be that. You must be that. I've always appreciated Gardner Hall's little paper in Spanish that has this title, Crescent, which means grow. And so we want to talk about growing up a bit today. Now, these are not exhaustive indications of spiritual maturity, but I think they are central expressions of it. First of all, that we know the difference between what is merely wanted and what is truly needed. And we make up our mind that that's what we're going to pursue. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2-4, that last urgent appeal of the apostle. The charge that he gives to Timothy, his young friend in the gospel, that he speaks of as being one whose mind is such that I can't think of anybody else who's like-minded. Philippians chapter 2. But he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. What they needed was the truth. What they wanted was ear-tickling myths. Things that would please them at the moment. And Paul said to Timothy, you must know the difference. That's a temptation. I'm telling you, when you preach the truth and people come up to you and say, that was wonderful. I really liked that sermon. That was wonderful. That sermon might stick in your mind a little longer and that sermon might come to attention when you think about preaching the next time. I'm not speaking ill of sermons that help. But sometimes we have to preach sermons and nobody comes and says, thank you. That really helped. I appreciate that so much. I was so impressed with that lesson. They don't come and say that, but it's needed. And Paul says to Timothy, you've got to know the difference between what people may want. And it may be the truth. It may not be like these people that he speaks of here who want myths and fables. But who want the truth that doesn't challenge them. They want the truth that does not stretch them. They want the truth that does not convict them. And Paul said, you must know the difference between what they need and what they want and serve those great needs. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews dealing with Jewish Christians who would like to cut and run. I don't think there's any question about that. They had not anticipated all that was going to fall upon them because of their confession of Jesus. And now that it has come, They've grown discouraged with the prospect. And so Paul reminds them in verse 32 of the chapter, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is, when you came to know the light of Christ, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I suspect that some of us have been there. We are not thinking about what we have invested in the past. We don't go back to contemplate what already we have paid in order just to do what God has asked us to do and just to be what God has called upon us to be. We are thinking only about the present distress, and it's about to overwhelm us. And what we would like to do on that occasion, what we would really like to do, is get out of here and away from this pain and away from this pressure and away from this stress. And Paul says, don't do that, because what you need is endurance. Don't let the present circumstance overwhelm you with its presence. That's easy to do. The pain that the present brings, the pressure that the present brings, the stress that the present brings can be almost overwhelming. But that's the time when we do not let those things that are very present with us cause us to forget the things that are necessary and needful. And that's when we need patience or endurance, the writer says. And then in Philippians 1 and verse 23, Paul is talking about a great conflict that is stressing him. And it always surprises us, I think, when we find out what the conflict is. He says, the conflict for me is I'd rather die and be with the Lord. But it becomes apparent to me that what's needful is for me to abide and be with you, because you need me. I mean, for us, we usually would think about the conflict is I don't want to die and I want to stay here, but it looks like it's going to be better, I mean, for me to leave this life. But Paul's distress was he longed to be with the Lord. This is written when he's in his 60s, probably, easily. And I suspect for a man in his 60s, he may have looked like a man in his 70s. I don't know. You know, I don't have that kind of inside information. But when I read about what he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what he's endured physically, I would suspect that that's taken a toll on him. And that physically he is exhausted. And I have no doubt that he's expended himself spiritually. What he would long for was to depart and be with Christ, but he said, what is needful is that I should abide. You know, Christ is a supreme example of all this. Christ in the garden, longing for release. It's not as though he has suffered nothing up to this point. No physical abuse, it is true, but all kinds of emotional and psychological assaults. No matter how much he loved them, no matter how much he cared, they all did not treat him with kindness. They didn't reciprocate that kind of love. Many of them expressed their contempt. And he knew that there were men waiting in the wings to kill him and who hated him intensely. But he longed for release from the cross, and he prayed that it might be possible that he should be. You know that story. But at last said, not my will, but yours be done. What he wanted was brought into subjection to what was necessary. And open our eyes, Lord, that we may see Jesus. Luke chapter 10. Another illustration of the point. This is also a familiar one. Jesus in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus evidently not present. Martha diligently preparing a meal in the kitchen. Mary sitting at his feet, earnestly listening to what he has to say to her. Martha distressed and disturbed because her sister has left her to serve alone, she says. Distracted, Luke records, with much serving. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. What this is addressing here is the fact that we need to set priorities in our lives. Every day should have its priority. That is to say, what do we need to do today? More than anything else. So that I get that done, and then whatever time is left, then I can do the other thing. But what is necessary today? But of course, in Christ, this choosing of priorities takes on a dimension of looking down the road and not just asking, what do I need to do today? But what do I need to do today because of what will happen tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow? And so the long haul has to be taken into account. You have to have priorities. Some people don't have any priority except, what do I want? What do I want to do right now? What would I enjoy most doing now? And that leaves out everything that would be a little bit cumbersome, everything that would involve some challenges, everything that might involve some serious endeavor. That's all left out because I want to do what is pleasant to me and what I am enjoying doing. And so everything else is put off and put away. And of course that leads to disaster. Need I tell you that? Of course, this decision on the part of Mary required the ability to see what was truly good. And look out and see what. To evaluate and to see what was truly good above all else. And it's by seeking that which is good and that which is best, and not what is desired, that we grow. You can't grow if all you ever do is say, give me more pie. Give me more chocolate. Give me more sleep. Give me more indolence. Give me more of the things that do not challenge and disturb me. There's no growth in that. You're just going with the current, flowing with the current. So the Christian mindset, if we are to become mature, must decide what is important and focus on that. And that means, of course, discipline. You know about Hebrews 5. You've heard about that several times. I might have been guilty of reminding you of it more than once. But in the midst of the sermon, or in the midst of the great discourse on the surpassing greatness of Christ, the Lord speaks about growing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And my impression here is that you once were growing, but you stopped. And you retrogressed. You have need of milk now and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is it that gives us this keenness of discrimination? What is it that gives us this sense of discrimination between what is good and what is evil? First of all, you have to learn something. There has to be study. And I I'm a little amazed sometimes at Christians who don't want to study anymore. They've read all they need to know. They found out how to become a Christian. They're in the church, and they don't want to be studying anymore. And besides all that, they're not good at that. They're just not good at that. I don't enjoy reading and thinking about the things that I've read. I don't enjoy it. I enjoy getting out and doing something. Well, I know how you feel. But if you want to grow, you have to learn. And if you want to learn, you'll have to study. And if you have to study, you're going to have to think about what you study. That's the way it is. You know that. I'm not giving you any new flash of revelation. And so it is imperative that as Christians, whether we are disposed this way or not, whether that's our inclination or not, to study. Because that is the thing that is necessary. Because that is the good part, which can't be taken away from you. And all the rest, the thing you desire, the thing you long for, the thing you'd rather do, those things will be taken away from you. If they don't wind up destroying you. But the point of it all is that we must grow through study, and then we must grow through trying to do what we have studied and become what we are urged to become as a consequence of that study. It's not going to do any good just to spend our time studying and say, well, what a wonderful bit of information that is. I'll try to put that into my mental filing cabinet and have it there in case someone needs that particular passage in the future. That is not what study is about. Study is about learning the way of the Lord, seeing Jesus, reaching out and touching Him in a spiritual way. And then practicing, attempting to practice that thing. How many times have I said the Lord didn't tell us anything just so we could know it, but so we could be something? And if we're going to grow, we need not only to learn, but we need to seek to practice. And it's in the practice of this thing that we get more discriminating and we get greater insight into what is good and what is evil. It takes three things to grow. It takes time, and these people had had it. And it takes food. And these people were still on milk. That might have been the no-fat variety. I don't know. Blue John, I guess. And they had to grow to take solid food. And then it takes experience. The effort to practice those things results in a spiritual growth. Here is an attendant principle that comes out of these things, and that is being content with what we need, even if we can't get what we want. Some of us are so discontent. We're so unhappy. And we're not unhappy because we don't have what we need. That's not it. Colossians 2:9. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him we are made full. That's what the Scripture says about our relationship with Jesus and what He brings to us. In Him we are made full. But we are so attentive to and so concerned about what we want that the possession of what we need, the thing that is necessary, the thing that absolutely is going to make all the difference in the world, here and hereafter, we're not content with that. And we need to accept that principle as it is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And not only does the Bible teach this, but life itself will teach us the very same principle. Verse 6 is a beginning. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Is that true or false? All these things we'd like, all these things we want, all these things we're longing after. I'm asking the question, will you be able to take them with you? Will they satisfy you while you've got them? Are they necessary? Are they so necessary that it's required of you to work yourself into a frenzy in order to have them and therefore neglect the things that are absolutely good, the thing that Mary was seeking while Martha was busy in the kitchen? That is the question. that we have to raise. Number two, as a principle of spiritual growth, is a willingness to sacrifice and to submit ourselves. It's not just the ability we're talking about here to sacrifice and submit ourselves, but the willingness to do the things involved. It goes without saying that some sacrifices we make are made without too much willingness. Maybe like Thomas in John 11, verse 16, who says, "Resignedly, let us go with him that we may die with him." He's going to Jerusalem. He's made up his mind to go to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen there. So let's just go and die with him. But there's not about that statement any expression of hope and confidence, but just resignation. That's not what we're talking about here. An unwillingness to sacrifice is an indication of self-interest and selfishness. I said in a recent lesson when I was somewhere else that there are certain dispositions to just say, you are selfish. That's what you are. You're focused on yourself. Self-pity is one of those things. Poor me. The devil doesn't care how he keeps you concentrating on yourself, as long as he keeps you there. And other things that mean that the first concern I have in any situation is, how's this going to affect me? What will this do to me? What are the consequences to me? Selfishness. Self-centeredness. Mature Christians are not interested primarily in themselves. Romans chapter 15. Where Paul has just been exhorting the Romans about their attitude toward their less informed brethren, whose weak consciences are hurt and disturbed by the freely chosen behavior of their brethren, who freely eat anything, and there are those who cannot with good conscience eat everything. And he says that you need to remember your brethren and to act not out of what you have the right to do, but out of what will be best for them. And then he gives us this principle in the 15th chapter as he draws the point to its conclusion. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't please yourself. Now, if we haven't learned that lesson, if we haven't come across that somewhere in the cross of Christ, the fact that Jesus did not do what would have pleased him, but he did what was necessary for you and for me, then that's the lesson that needs to come home. A willingness to sacrifice and to submit. Same thing is true about an unwillingness not only to sacrifice, but an unwillingness to submit. We've got some people, they're not going to submit. They're not going to submit to the leadership of elders. They're not going to submit to anybody's direction. They're not going to let anybody else teach them. They're not going to put up with that because pride rules. And the pride rules to say that what I know is enough and what I think about things is enough and I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. Have you ever had that reaction to someone who's come to make a suggestion or come to give you some direction about something and the first response is, I don't need this. I don't want this, and I'm not going to tolerate this. I may keep my mouth shut at this moment, but I'm not liking this. What is it in us that says, I'm not going to take direction? I'm not going to submit. Childish disposition, which bucks up against parental direction, first of all. And then if it's allowed to continue into the teenage years so that it becomes serious rebellion, and then if we let it keep on going into our more supposedly mature years so that we're still rebels, still refusing to take direction, the reason for that is pride. and self-will rule us. And what we know about the kingdom of heaven is that God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And gives grace to the humble. It is essential that there be a humility of spirit. And that humility must involve a willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others and to have a childlike spirit that the Lord expressed in 18th chapter of Matthew, that except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So, humility of spirit, a willingness to sacrifice, and to forget about our own needs and to think about the needs of others is absolutely essential to the spiritual life and the spiritual maturity. Another thing, and I've already brought this to the fore in the introductory remarks, a weak Christian is interested only in doing the minimum. To do just enough and no more. Their attitude toward serving God is not like my attitude toward paying taxes. I want to give the federal government every penny that they're due and not one penny more. I mean, that's... I don't know that I've ever done it as happily as I should have, recognizing that I've received benefits. I don't recall ever having sent in my income tax with a feeling of gratitude and delight that I'm able to make this contribution. And perhaps that's a weakness in myself, but I merely say that to illustrate the fact that this is the attitude that many of us bring to serving Christ. I'm here. Am I not here? Did I not come today? Would it not have been better for me? I would have enjoyed going somewhere else, but I'm here. Isn't that enough for you? And any kind of agitation is, I'm telling you. You can feel the hair rising on the back of the neck. It's resentment time, and I'm not liking what you're saying. And of course, your brethren have to take their lives in their hands to try to speak to you about these matters. And all I'm saying to you, that's just spiritual weakness. Look in the mirror. Is that the kind of person you like to work with at the job? I'm here, am I not? You expect me to do my job? You expect me to carry a load here? What's wrong with you? I'm here merely to get the money at the end of the month, and then when I've gotten the money, I'll do the things that I enjoy. I'm just enduring this. I don't have to do the work. You know how you feel about people with that attitude. What sort of attitude do you think you ought to have toward yourself? Well, that is your spiritual expression. Only the minimum. I'll tell you the truth, that spiritual maturity is interested in the maximum effort for the Lord, even when it's personally costly. And I want to take you now to Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1, where he said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. But to abide is far better for you, and therefore that's what I'm sure in God's grace I will do. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. If my life is required, whether by virtue of rigors of serving the Lord on your behalf, or whether it be the matter of giving my life for your sake, then that's all right, because he said that will delight me. It'll please me to do that if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, a similar kind of expression given. And remember, this is the kind of person that Paul said he wants to present to Christ, in each one of us, to present every man perfect in Christ. Here he speaks about the freedoms that he might have exercised himself. But I have used none of those things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, and if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What he's saying there is that I have the right to ask help from you. I have the right to expect you to care for me. Those that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I made a sacrifice for your sake. I didn't use my rights. The attitude of self-sacrifice, the attitude of submission to greater needs than one's own. So, don't be surprised when this same apostle says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. You have to sacrifice yourself, offer it to God. That's the idea of being a Christian. And then finally, a third mark of spiritual maturity is the desire to be more than we are. And then let's go back to Philippians and look at what is a powerful statement by someone we think least likely in need of spiritual growth. And that's the Apostle Paul. And look, beginning with verse 12. You remember that Paul was frequently saying to people, grow. And he was speaking often to his brethren to enlarge themselves. And he's doing it in this particular case to a group of Christians who seem to be about as spiritually mature as one can imagine. And yet he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I am pressing on. Well, you know, what do you have to learn? You've been in prison frequently for the Lord. You've been beaten for the Lord. You were stoned once and left for dead. I mean, what is it more that you need to learn? He said, I need to learn more. And I'm telling you here this morning, my brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul at this stage in his life, in prison and in his 60s likely, if he needed to learn more, we surely need to learn more as well. And I include myself at the head of the list. I do not count myself yet to have laid hold. Well, look in the spiritual mirror. Take a good look in the Word of God and ask yourself if you're a contented individual with the present level of your spiritual development, if you feel no need to make any further progress, if you're just simply at ease with those sorts of things. It's amazing to me sometimes. Agony is awesome. At my age, with things that I sense to be lacking in myself, and not just insignificant. It's amazing to me to speak to people who seem to sense no lack whatsoever, who make so little an investment. I mean, I don't know how hard you have to get. I do not know how hard you have to get to be in a state of mind that you just think, well, you know, what can you do with perfection? I've done all I'm going to do and all I need to do, and that's that. You all ought to be appreciative of what I've done. Paul says, I do not count myself yet to have laid hold or being already perfected. I think there he means complete. I don't think he just means mature here. He means I have not completed the process that the Lord has begun in me, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold on me. And then verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things behind. I'm telling you, it's hard for some of us to grow because we're thinking about things behind. Either we're thinking about what we've given up and feeling rather badly about it because our hearts are still in the world, or we're thinking about our past failures, and letting past failures overwhelm us with some sort of despair, so we're not going to try for the future because we've failed so many times in the past. I want to tell you something. If there's anything true about Jesus Christ, it's this, that we have the opportunity in Him to begin again, and again, and again, and again. That's the grace of God. And because that is true, we ought to begin anew with the confidence that it will make a difference and not let the past failures overwhelm us. The Apostle Paul said, I forget about that. And something else, he forgot about is all the achievements of the past. I mean, he had a record.
That was of such stature that he could have said, look, I've done enough. These other people haven't even touched it. I've done enough. He said, I have not done enough.
And past achievements mean nothing. I'm pressing on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then this last point, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What mind is he talking about there? Those that are mature have this mind. It's the mind to press on, to enlarge, to grow, to be better than we are, to love God more earnestly than we do, to love him more wisely than we have, to be more thoughtful of others than we have been, to be more self-sacrificial, to get rid of this fascination with our own ego, and yield and submit ourselves to God. We think that's failure in this society, and the culture tells us it's failure to do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us it is victory and it is success, and we need to listen to the Lord. A desire to be more than we are, a refusal to rest on past accomplishments, a growing sense as a result of our experience in the Lord Jesus of the areas still untouched in the spiritual frontier for ourselves. And that's interesting, because the same one who said, I don't count myself yet to have laid hold, I don't count myself yet to have been made perfect, I press on, the same one that said that is the same one said in the first chapter, to depart is to be with Christ. And I guess I'm asking the question, how can you put both those statements together? And yes, that is that the Lord requires of us a single-hearted desire to be what he wants us to be. And even though we cannot be perfect, the longing to be perfect is in us, in the sense of flawless. Even though we cannot be that, right? We've been told in plain language that we're not going to be. The longing to do that has to be in us. The desire to do that has to be in us. And I'll tell you what the consequence of that will be, according to verse 15. If you have that spirit, I want to do the Lord's will in everything. I want to be all that he wants me to be. And when I fail, it grieves me. And I turn to do his will again with greater earnestness and greater resolve. That as a consequence of that attitude, if in anything you lack, you know, we worry about this. Do we not? We worry. What if I don't know about that? That's something I'm doing. I don't know about it. Listen, the way to find out what you're doing that you ought not to be doing is to do what you know to do. And to do it earnestly. And when you fail, to be grieved about that and turn and do it again. This is the secret mature mind that enables you to understand more of what you need to be. As he said there, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can do as well as I. You can look into these things and ask some questions. Or, of course, you can say, well, I've done it again. I've made it through another sermon. Wasn't too bad. He didn't get too rough. And I have subjected myself and I have endured, and so let me go home and get about some of the things I really enjoy. I mean, you can do that. People do it all the time. Or you can think about this. Preachers can get up and preach these kinds of sermons and not think about them. And I have a choice here today too. I can preach this sermon. People say, well, he did it. Preach the sermon. Did his job. Wonderful. Fine. And I can say, well, you know, they seem to be happy, so I'm content. Or I can face the realities of my own spiritual life and know that I have got to grow. I have got to grow. I've got to break into areas that make me uncomfortable. I've got to get outside my comfort zone to do the things that are necessary in Christ and quit thinking about what I would like, and quit thinking about what I would desire, what make me feel content. And I'm using the words of the scripture today to challenge us to do that. I mean, that's why Jesus died. So we could become like him. So that we could see him. So that we could reach out and touch him. And so we urge that upon us all today. If you're not a Christian, living a life that is completely surrounded by what you'd like to do and what would please you, then I'm urging you to give that up. That's what the Lord said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And the surprising thing about all of it is that you'll find the happiness you were looking for by trying to do what you wanted to do. And doing what he wants you to do. And being what he wants you to be. And so if you have never confessed the Lord, never yielded your will to him, and you have never turned your heart toward God in an earnest longing for mercy, and you have never been baptized, buried in a fluid grave as he was buried in the heart of the earth, raised up by God's grace and power to walk in newness of life because of that mercy, because of that grace, because of the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you've never done that, then your life is being wasted every moment. It will not count for anything. What counts is doing God's will. And at last, you'll be surprised by joy. And we urge you to accept Christ today as we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.